We know that John wrote this first epistle for the reason given in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John is writing to assure those people who are believers in Christ that they have eternal life. And in these verses that we're going to look at together again this evening, we're seeing that one of the major things that John is saying to these people is, you are the people of hope. You are the people of the future. And that is the case for every one of us here this evening who by God's grace is born of his Spirit and is washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people of hope. And that's such an important thing. I don't know whether you enjoyed Punch and Judy when you're perhaps down the age scale, whether you rather enjoy theatre, whether you enjoy the gladiatorial stuff. If you do, then you probably enjoy BBC Online at 12 o'clock on a Wednesday lunchtime when we have the new Punch and Judy, which is called Prime Minister's Question Time. It's the modern day equivalent of Feeding to the Lions. A human being, on occasions, is mercilessly and verbally ripped to pieces by their opponents, and most of us sadly enjoy it. In recent years, the best performer at parliamentary questions has been William Hague for the Tory party, with his rather acidic, intelligent, witty put-down of his opponents. Mr. Blair managed to maul most of his opponents, but not Mr. Hague. And yet in recent days, his has not been the wittiest put-down in Parliament. That is claimed by, you may be surprised to hear, David Chameleon Cameron, when he pointed across the dispatch box to Mr. Brown and said, very poignantly, once you were the future. And people thought that was very witty. Why had he once been the future? Well, he was waiting for 10 years to be Prime Minister, and now he was, but already things were falling apart, and so with great glee to taunt him, Mr. Cameron says, once you were the future. I wonder if people ever point at you or treat you in a way which makes you feel that once you were the future. You're all past. All we're being told here is it's good to be considered as the future. Nobody wants to be just part of the past. As the advertisers have told us for years, the future's bright and the future's orange. And you want to be part of the future. And the Christian is a man or a woman or a young person of destiny. We are a people of hope. We are a people of the future. And the future is the future. The Christian is in the age of the dying, this present evil age, but we're not of it. We are a people of the age to come, the living. The bell, the funeral bell, is tolling for this present age. This present age is in funeral procession for itself, heading for the graveyard and for the fire. The age to come has already begun in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection age, the resurrection power has broken in on this present evil age, and those of us who have born again of God's Spirit have become part of that age in our conversion, when we were born again of God's Spirit, when we were converted. And we were gloriously saved, Paul tells the church at Rome, in hope. We were saved to hope. We have been granted a salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is characterized by what? Friends, it's characterized by hope. We are primarily a forward-looking people. Of course, our future is only because of the past, because of God's promises, because of the cross, but we've been saved with the hope, a guarantee concerning the future of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. History is not going to peter out. It's not going to go round and round endlessly. It's going to arrive at a focal point, at a climax of time. As John tells his hearers here on two occasions, he is going to come for a second time. John reassures these beleaguered believers with these words. He's going to appear. He's going to be revealed. As we mentioned last time, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in every 30 verses in the Bible. 318 mentions of it in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ dominated New Testament thinking, teaching, living. And so it should dominate our living too. We're a people of hope. And that hope, in a sense, needs to be our concern and our joy and our focus. The return of Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament by Jesus himself, by the angels at his ascension, by the apostles in the New Testament. He's going to return personally, physically, visibly, gloriously, and that's something the New Testament church was eagerly awaiting. We read of that both with the Corinthians and the Philippians. Was your heart moved when you sang 618 just a few moments ago? Something in your heart warmed to the fact that one day you will see him face to face. We're a people of an enormous hope. Christ is going to return to close the present age, to bring in the age to come in all of its fullness, all of its finality. He's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth as the old is burned up and released from its imprisonment to decay. And this is our hope. This is our possession. This is something to which our hearts warm and we look forward to as we travel home. In a sense, it's been said that hope is the measure of true Christianity, the measure to which we look forward in faith. The greater part of our salvation is yet to come. If you read Andy and Tanya's latest prayer letter in February, how glorious it was to read of the passing of the dear saint, Tanya's mum. And in Tanya Wright, we watch the eternal world open to receive her soul. Her breathing for the first time in a decade became easy. Her body was swept over with peace instead of pain. She opened her eyes so wide and gasped as she saw something. Though she couldn't tell us what she saw, we think she saw something of the Lord and what lay ahead for her. For about 4 minutes we were privileged to see her living in two worlds, one temporal, one heavenly. And then she left us there beside the bed praying as she stepped through to the better world to be with Christ forevermore. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If we're a Christian people here this evening, then we're destined for glory. We're destined for glory. Specifically here, John tells us in verse 28 that Christ is going to appear. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he's going to be revealed. And then he says, and you will see him as he is. This is one of our great hopes. We shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what Mama had the experience of a few weeks ago. I understand there was a gentleman here, Albert Cornfield, not that many years ago, who had something of a similar experience as he saw something of the age to come as he passed through the door and stepped through to a better world. We shall see God. We shall see the one who said, "No man shall see me and live," as he spoke of his purity and his holiness and his majesty. And yet in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Friends, the pure in heart are going to see God. We're going to see the face of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guaranteed. Job says in the Old Testament, "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." Revelation tells us they shall see his face. That's our hope, the age to come, and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, transparently, as he is, John says. Seeing him in all of his transcendence, what is it the hymn writer says? Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, but in heaven at God's right hand. That's where we'll see him. We're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see our Saviour transparently, transcendently, with great joy. We're going to enter into the fullness of joy of seeing him face to face. And that's guaranteed. That's our hope. the utterly satisfying, as the psalmist says in Psalm 17, view of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall gaze upon him for an eternity. Remember the words of the blind pianist, Christian pianist Peter Jackson: the first face I shall ever see will be the face of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What a hope we have. In Christ we're not going to the eternal flames. In Christ we're not going to face what we deserve to face. In Christ we're going to see him. It's our great hope. John says we shall be like him. There'll be a complete transformation into his likeness. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We have been saved for a salvation which includes the redemption of our bodies. Saved for the experience of the hope of a bodily salvation. No more Botox for those of you who use it. No more anti-wrinkle cream. No more sighs in the mirror. A resurrection body where we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. For he will make us faultless, spotless, blameless, delivered from every sin and vestige and appearance of sin. That's our great hope. The work completes. And all because, in the words of John here, we're the little children. We're the ones who've been born of him, chapter 2 and verse 29. We're not the children of the devil, we're the children of the loving Heavenly Father. The Father's love has been bestowed upon us. And because of that, we're destined for glory to see our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the great love which he has bestowed upon us. The love that's so great that the apostles speak of it in terms of what country is this love? A surprise in encountering something foreign is to experience the love of the living God. Don't you consider it a privilege this evening to have done that if you're a Christian? The multitudes in this town here tonight have not encountered the foreign love of God, but his people have. His love has been lavished upon us, his initiative to the undeserving. He's called us, he's given us a name. We're called the children of God. That's what we are, that's our status. And he's going to bring us home to himself. And not one of us deserves it. But all of his people will experience it. And all because we are born of God. We're not merely God's companions in fellowship, we're his children. And like Father, then it will be like Son. We share his very nature. We are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. It's as though he's put his love into us, implanted his love into us, putting his very nature into us. It's about more than our minds assenting to a series of truths. It's not less than that, but it's about more than that. It's a spiritual transformation whereby we become the children of God in vital, organic relationship with him. And we become a people of hope. I want to encourage you this evening to be concerned with your hope, to enjoy your hope, to meditate upon your hope. You're going home, and you're going to see him. Sometimes when we're going somewhere, we look it up on the internet, we look at the photographs of it, and it keeps us going. We know that we're going to go there soon. I wonder how much time we spend meditating on the fact that we're going home. Not just looking back, not just getting through today, but realising that we're a people of hope who are going to see him as he is and be like him. If you're a Christian here tonight, you were saved to hope. You've been granted a salvation that's characterized by a hope. Lift your eyes. Meditate upon the truths of all that's going to be yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. More happy but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. Take time in this passing world to consider the world of which you now belong and to which you are going to. We're a people of hope. Secondly, notice that when he appears, we are to have confidence and not to be ashamed before him at his coming. And that requires us having responsibility. to face him on that day, confident and unashamed, we're told here we are to abide in him. Because we're a people of hope, because we know where we're going, because we know who we're going to see, we have a responsibility in the light of all that with a view to the coming day. We don't simply live as we please. We have a responsibility. And Jude makes this really helpfully clear at the end of his epistle. We read there in Jude 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." That's your responsibility. You're the ones going home now. This is how you're to live until then. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But of course then Jude ends, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling." God has his responsibilities and you have yours. We are to continue in the faith. And here in verse 28, John says specifically, "Now, little children, abide in him." This is how you're to live. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We are to be those who exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word means to make him our settled home. We are to be those who abide in Christ. That's what we're to do, is we're to walk through this week. It's not merely about going through religious activity or turning up to religious meetings. Whether we're at college or at school, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, we should be abiding in Christ, exercising faith in him, trusting him, walking in the light as he is in the light. Now, John's already been talking about abiding in this letter. First of all, he said, "Let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning." For us to abide in Christ partly involves God's word abiding in us. We're to take up what we've heard and to make sure that it has a permanent residence in us. It makes it settled home in us. We're to be those who let the deep and majestic truths of God's word settle deeply in our hearts and minds and our lives. We're to abide in Christ. It's not about a couple of hours on a Sunday and then maybe the midweek meeting. It's about holding on to the apostolic teaching throughout the week. No warranting God's word for novelties, fashions, or additions which would tickle our itching ears. If the word of God abides in us, we read here, we will abide. You won't abandon the truth if the word of God abides in you, and our abiding depends upon it abiding. We have an anointing which abides too, we're told in verse 20 of chapter 2. You have an anointing from the Holy One which abides, and you will abide in him. The word of God is to abide in us, but also the anointing. Well, Christ the Anointed One has given every believer an anointing that makes them all anointed ones, the universal gift of the ascended Christ to the church, the Holy Spirit. He abides in us. And as he abides in us, and as his word abides in us, so we abide in him. Verse 27. Now, my friends, this is something that we're to put into practice in our daily walk with God. And we're to put it in practice because of what we read in John 15. There's a wonderful chapter on our abiding in Christ because of our union with Christ. You see, we've already read that we're not mere companions of God, we are his children. And the Christian is someone who has a glorious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. "I am the vine and you are the branches," he says. And what he's saying there is that a believer is united with Christ, as one with Christ, together with Christ, in exactly the same way that a branch is united as one together with the vine, from which it alone derives its life. And that's true of us as believers. We have an intimate union, a vital living union, a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of which he is the source of our life our strength, and the blessedness of all of our salvation. We are in him, and he is in us. That's not in and out, it's the way in which we live, in spiritual union with him. It's the life of Christ in us, at work in us. It's an organic relationship. Growing out of our relationship with him, we derive our life from him. It's Christ who lives in us. And every believer is personally united to Christ, directly to him, receiving life from him. That's how we're changed, from him living in us by his Spirit. And because we're in him, we're to abide in him. It's to be a constant exercise of faith in him, drawing near, communing with him, talking with him, walking with him, listening to him, obeying his word. That's what it is to abide in him, to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what John has said previously about this word abide. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The Christian who abides in our Lord Jesus Christ is to walk just as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. We know that we're abiding in the light in our Lord Jesus Christ when we love our brothers, because we share with them a spiritual union with Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, we read there of the abiding word of God. Look at the second part of verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Who are those who abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He who does the will of God abides forever. This is to be our experience on a daily basis. To be a people who continue with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a people here are contrasted with those who were once amongst this fellowship but have now gone out. They have not continued. Can I ask you this evening, are you continuing in him? Are you abiding in him? I'm not asking you what your attendance is like at church meetings. I'm not even asking you how many times you pray or read the Bible during the week. But are you abiding in him? Are you cultivating that habit of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, conscious of his presence in you, and you're to walk with him in faith? How can two walk together unless they are agreed? First of all, we have a glorious hope that we're to be concerned with. Secondly, there's a habit that secures confidence which we're to cultivate. Do we know what it is to abide with Christ? During the day when we know our mind is wandering into sinful areas and we're saying and thinking things that we shouldn't be saying and thinking, do we know what it is to repent and to walk again with Christ in harmony? When we're tempted to gossip, when we're tempted to be bitter, when we're tempted with resentment, when it builds up in us, do we know what it is to ask for forgiveness and to go on walking with Christ, abiding in him? It's a habit to be cultivated. But notice, thirdly and finally this evening, there's the hope that we're to be concerned with, there's the habit which we're to cultivate. But notice too, thirdly and finally this evening, there is the holiness which is to be continued in. Notice what John says in chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Notice there that no one is excluded. John says everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope of the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall be like him, when we shall see him as he is, everyone who has this hope in him does something. What do? They purify themselves just as he is pure. That doesn't mean they become perfect. John has already made clear to these believers that they go on sinning. The New Testament letters make that very clear. They have to deal with the sins of God's people. I'm not saying the transformation is completed here on earth. It isn't. But those who have this hope, they are marked by this one truth here, that they purify themselves. Just like the verb that Alistair brought to us around the Lord's table at lunchtime. It's a continuous word. It goes on. It's incomplete but continuous. They go on purifying themselves. And that's the mark of somebody who's abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that they cleanse themselves from sins they've committed. That's a blasphemous thought. We do need cleansing. We have sinned. Only God can forgive sin. But our responsibility is that we purify ourselves. And that word means to make pure, to cleanse from foreign matter. That's telling us that we are still impure, but we are to purge, we are to clear ourselves of impurities, a little bit like we would of a liquid. As we might boil some liquid and take out the scum that comes to the top. So we are told here that everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. By this, John does not mean an outward wash. It doesn't mean these people wash themselves on the outside. It means that these people do something in relation to their indwelling sin. They purify themselves in seeking to avoid sin in their nature, in their soul, and in their living. It's a people who, born of God, practice righteousness, as we've read in verse 29 at the end of chapter 2. A change of lifestyle, a change of morality, and the habit of particularly resisting defiling influences and keeping oneself free from them. Now just ask yourself the question this evening, in your walk, and all of our walks will be different, what are the things that you are aware of that you most need to purify yourself from? What are the defiling influences in your life, amongst the people you mix with, on the television set which you watch? What are the defiling influences which you most need to resist? That you would fit in here to this verse, chapter 3 and verse 3, that you are purifying yourself. Remember Job in the Old Testament? He feared God and he shunned evil. Is to be part of our ongoing life. Just as we abide in our Lord Jesus Christ, so we purify ourselves. When Peter writes to the first century Christians, he says, as obedient children, not conforming to your former lusts. Those were your former lusts, but you're not to live like that now. You're to live differently. You're to resist those sinful influences. And so there is to be, amongst the people of hope, a shunning of sin. And not letting sin reign over us. Now I suspect that for most of us that's obvious. We would avoid the gross and obvious sins and some obvious places and things. But it's the other areas, isn't it? The hidden areas before other people particularly. Still open to God, but before other people. The bitterness, the resentment, the gossip, the lust. These are things which you most need to purify yourself from. Our evil words and thoughts and actions. Do we know what it is to repent of our sin? To see those habits which we're still continuing in and not make light of them, but see them for what they are. And as believers, sorrow over them and shame over them and grow to hate them and turn from them as we confess them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're told that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And sometimes we can be very loose with ourselves. Sometimes we can permit ourselves habits which we would be humiliated if others knew all about. But God knows, and we tolerate, and we even embrace, and we perversely often find comfort in. But those who have this hope are those who are to abide and are those who are to purify themselves. Not just a shunning of sin, but a positive pursuit of being like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom one day we shall be like. What John is speaking of here is our sanctification, our being conformed to the perfect and holy image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here about how a child of God lives and our life of gospel holiness. Can I just ask you tonight a really real question? Do you know anything of this? I believe there are many Christians today who are just going through life, turning up at meetings, maybe going through a few rituals and helpful rituals during the week of Bible reading and prayer. But if you ask them privately what it is they're trying to purify, what they're dealing with, particularly in their sin, some seem to have no idea at all. Not aware of the daily battle, not aware of their weak spots, not aware and clearly not crying out every day for grace to deal, oh God, with this and with that and with the other as they purify themselves. You see, we're to be a holy people. We're to be set aside for sacred use. Our eyes are to be given over to sacred use. Our minds are to be given over to sacred use. Our desires are to be given over to sacred use. We're to turn aside from our sinful uses to sacred uses. And that involves putting away of sin and dealing with it and separating from it and developing the fruit of the Spirit as that is born in our lives. I want to ask you this evening again, not the ritual, not the attendance. Do you know areas in your life where with God's grace you're seeking to purify yourself? Because you're one of these people who has this hope and you're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the hope that these people have and the habit which they're cultivating leads to them, well, not being puffed up, not being proud, not being arrogant. Not to loose living. Their belief inevitably leads to practice, and their practice is to purify themselves. And there's a lot of loose talk today, isn't there, in the Christian church? Yet the Bible says, pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. When Paul tells the believers there at Rome that they're now free, he says, having been set free, you have your fruit to holiness. God says, be holy, for I am holy. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, Paul told the church at Thessalonica. The very goal of our election, the very purpose of the atonement, is to deliver us from this present evil age and to present us as a holy people. It's the will of God for us, the will of the Father. So many folks say today, I'm trying to work out what God's will for me is. Well, the first thing we know that His will is that we be a holy people. The New Testament is saturated with references to us being a righteous people. That's exactly what John has been dealing with here, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, we're bound to be a people who stumble and fall, as we've seen in chapter 1. But nevertheless, we are to be a people who continue in holiness. On the negative side, we put to death, we strangle, we abstain from sinful desires which wage war within us. We lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. We cut off, as it were, metaphorically, the right hand, the right eye, because we deal drastically with our sin. And we put on love and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, these people's lives were marked with an action. And it was that they purified themselves just as He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. Can I encourage you with three things as we close this evening? First of all, with the fact that as a Christian people, we have a hope which is to be considered. Do you put a slot in any time during the week when you, in your quiet time, spend time looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And your heart longs for that day when you shall see him and be like him. What one thing could you do to encourage yourself in considering your great hope? I mean, clearly reading the Bible is an enormous help, because every 30 verses you're going to come across something which speaks of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what can you do? What is one thing you're going to do with this first point tonight, this week, are you going to do to encourage your concern in the hope which is yours? Secondly, there's a habit to be cultivated. And it isn't merely the quiet time each day. It's cultivating that habit of walking through this dark and sinful world with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being obedient to him. Thinking, desiring, saying, doing those things which are pleasing to him as a demonstration of your obedience by faith. A habit to be cultivated. And then lastly, there's a holiness to be continued in and completed on the day when we shall see him. What are those areas in your life particularly that you know you should be purifying yourself in and you're not? Areas you're leaving completely unaddressed. Maybe leading to a hardening of your heart. Maybe leading to you being a backsliding believer here tonight because you've not purified yourself. Not giving attention to that sin which, let's be honest, so easily entangles. That's what the Bible says. It's very realistic. The sin which so easily entangles. Well, what John says is that the people with hope, the people who've cultivated the habit, are the people who then purify themselves just as he is pure. May God help us in these things. Might we not just be a people of the past or a people of the present, but might we know that we're a people of the future. Might we know that we are a people who are to walk in the light, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light, and know what it is to walk with him. A long life's narrow way, trusting in him, delighting in him and his presence. And let's be a people who declare war on our indwelling sin. Abstaining from those sinful desires which wage war within us. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. Purifying ourselves just as our Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Let's be a people who take this word seriously and who seek God for his grace that we might truly live in a way which is worthy of our great calling. Let's pray together.